Thanks. Good morning, church. We are in Revelation chapter 2, if you want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Revelation 2 this morning. As been mentioned earlier, we are going through the book of Revelation, and we are currently talking about the seven churches mentioned in the first few chapters here of Revelation. And this week, we'll be looking at the third church, the church in Pergamum. Last week, we left off with a church who is facing persecution and about to face much stronger persecution. And they were commended to remain faithful. And this week, we're going to look at a church who had remained faithful from persecution and is commended for it. But then a turn happens. A turn. They face this massive trial with faith, and then something else comes up. And it reminded me, as I was thinking about it this week, of the old sports analogy about the letdown game. You guys know about this, or the trap game? It happens in sports when a team, right, has a really big win, maybe over a rival, or maybe it's an upset. They weren't expected to win the game. And then the very next week, they play somebody who they should crush, but what happens? They lose. They fall prey to something they should never have fallen prey. They handle the big trial, and they fall apart right after. There's a turn in this text this morning of this commendation for a church who does well in the face of intense persecution, only to turn and fall prey to the trial of false teachers. In some ways, it is when we almost seem like we are on the mountaintop of success that we are actually the most susceptible to the devious plans of a trap laid for us, kind of like through the back door. Friends, the reality is, as God's people, we never arrive on this side of heaven. There is no arrival where we've overcome the big trial and then we're good to go. All along the way in the Christian life, Satan is devious and mischievous and always looking for a way to set a trap. We never move on. We never become perfected until the day we see Jesus face to face. And along the way, we are dependent people. We're dependent on him, ever needing and seeking him. This morning, we are going to look at a church who had been faithful, but he become foolish. And yet, Christ still comes to them. But he comes with a warning to repent so that they will have the reward of Christ himself one day. So let's turn to our text and let me read for us Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17 this morning. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also, you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Father, this morning we echo the words of Christ. We would have ears to hear. Father, we need your Spirit to have ears to hear what you would have to say to us this morning. And Father, we are grateful that your Spirit is with us, that you don't leave us nor forsake us, but you are always with us to the end of the age. And so, Father, these words for your people, would you, Spirit, open our eyes and our hearts to know them, to be changed by them. Lord, that we would love Christ more as we walk out of this room this morning. And Lord, would we love our neighbor because of it? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So this morning, in order to look through what these words of Christ are for the church of Pergamum, we're going to look first at the city of Pergamum and why all this is happening, right? We're going to look at the city. Then we're going to look at the church in two parts, the faithful church and the foolish church, right? So the city, the faithful church, the foolish church, and then what Christ calls them to, the repentance and the reward. Repentance and the reward. So first, let's look at the city of Pergamum, where Jesus says, Satan has a throne, and he is dwelling there. Now, it's important to note the distinction. He's not saying that Satan is dwelling in their church. It is a reference to Satan dwelling in Pergamum in a particular way. Now while this is spiritually true of every city and every church dynamic, where there's this idea of Satan is the prince of darkness, he's the prince of the power of the air, he's the ruler of darkness, and there's this sense of darkness in the world, where he is the power of this evil present age, and that Christ shines light into it. He comes as the light of the world. It's why the Old Testament prophets, like Isaiah 9, said that people once walked in darkness, but they've now seen a great light. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. As the light of the world, he has shown up to shine in dark places in his church. The imagery of these lampstands is that the church is a reflection of the light of the world so much as they reflect the goodness of Christ in their midst. But there seems to be something far more to the imagery that's actually being described here by Jesus. See, Pergamum possessed the oldest temple in all of Asia Minor that was devoted to emperor worship. I'm going to come back to this multiple times. It's also the location of worship centers for Roman gods like Zeus, and in particular, the Roman god of healing, whose emblem was actually a snake. It actually, for every Christian, as you walked into the city, it was kind of up on this rock, and you would see elevated snakes all over. In essence, what you would see all the time as you walked around was the very symbol of Satan from the Garden of Eden. And it seems that all of this was in the mind of Christ as he refers to this place as the throne of Satan. But what comes later in the warning seems to indicate that at the heart of this sort of emblematic symbol of Satan is also that emperor worship was in your face all the time. Pergamum had become the capital of the Roman Empire in Asia Minor. And the amount of temples dedicated to worshiping the Caesar were immense. It was actually integrated into almost every part of Pergamum life. And it was actually expected to be a part of every citizen's life. Not just at, you know, festivals or certain times of the year, but it was integrated into your daily lives, into business practices, into schooling and education, even into your family life at dinner. The city expected that everyone would bow to a throne in worship, but it was not the throne of the God of the universe. So, how do the people of God remain a faithful church amidst a city like this? It's not easy. But Jesus starts by commending them for how they had been a faithful church, even to the point of death of one of their own. Antipas, one of their own, had been martyred recently for his faith in Jesus. He's actually called a faithful witness by Jesus himself, which may seem like a nice thing to say, but it is actually a striking statement. The phrase faithful witness is actually used of Jesus himself in chapter 1, verse 5 of Revelation. What Jesus is saying about Antipas is that he was a faithful follower of Christ even unto death, and that his very life is a witness to the testimony of Christ to the world around him. Antipas was a light in a dark place. He fulfilled the calling before him from Christ. In his book, The Theology of Martyrdom, Romanian pastor Joseph Ton says that just like we are called to steward our time and our money and our talents, we are also called to steward our witness even in the face of death. The Christian is given a precious resource in which he or she may reach multitudes with the gospel. And then he goes on to give us this powerful list. It says, from the martyrdom of Stephen in Acts 7 to Polycarp in the early church to John Huss before the Reformation to missionaries like Jim Elliot and Chinese pastors under Mao in the more modern times, it is often the death of faithful witnesses that is used to spread the gospel like a wildfire. What Satan often views as victory, the snuffing out of a faithful light, God is using to spark a roaring fire. Antipas was a faithful witness, and the church had been faithful alongside of him. Antipas had been one of them and, in a sense, represented the persecution they all had been under. And the church had been faithful. They did not abandon their first love. They did not deny their God. Instead, it says that they held fast to his name, which is not merely a symbolic phrase, but actually, if you put it in its historical context, we have writings from Roman empires who the very thing that they would say was that to prove a Christian really wasn't a Christian, what they had to do was to renounce the name of Jesus. And if they didn't, they would die. Jesus is commending them that they did not denounce the name of Jesus, but they held fast to the name of Jesus. And it would be wonderful news if it ended there. We could all go home deeply encouraged to stand fast like Antipas. But it's not. There's a problem. Satan had another strategy beyond persecution, according to Jesus. The church had withstood the frontal attack, but as the chief deceiver, he worked the art of deception of false teachers. And the faithful church had become the foolish church. And to help them understand the danger that was awaiting them along this path, Jesus uses an Old Testament analogy to help them feel the weight of his warning. He references the story of Balaam and Balak, which is a story found during the Old Testament in the book of Numbers. It starts in Numbers 22, and it kind of weaves its way through in 22 to 31, if you want to refresh yourself later this week. And what happens in that story is while the children of Israel are wandering through the wilderness, they come across Balak, who's the king of Moab. And the king of Moab realizes Israel is really big. I might not actually be able to win this war, so I'm going to call on Balaam, who is a prophet, though not a prophet of God, as we learn, and he's going to curse Israel for me. However, Balaam is unable to. God intervenes and actually eventually threatens him with the sword of justice, that if he speaks anything that God does not ordain him to speak, you'll be judged. Now, you would think that this would be a wonderful story of deliverance, but we get to chapter 25, and it seems as if the way that Israel responds to this incredible blessing of God is to start marrying Moabite women and worshiping Baal and committing acts of sexual immorality, which we find later in chapter 31 that the reason for this is that Balaam is really sneaky. See, he still wants to make money because he's motivated by greed. And the way that he figures out to do it is to send Moabite women into the camp of the Israelites and to tempt them with sexual immorality and to eventually sway them to worship Baal. And thus, Israel will be corrupted from the inside out. God, in turn, judges his people. He sends a plague of judgment that only ends when Phinehas, the priest, pierces one who is brazenly committing grievous sin. Jesus says to the church in Pergamum, the same thing is happening in your midst with the Nicolaitans. Actually, the term Nicolaitan and the word Balaam basically mean the exact same thing. It means overcoming or consuming the people. It seems that there are some who are teaching and indulging in practices of sexual immorality and idol worship in the church. And you might think, how could people who've been so faithful in the midst of persecution, how could they justify such blatant sin? Well, in order to understand this, we got to understand the Greco-Roman world a little bit so we can put ourselves in their shoes. See, a common practice in the Roman world was at work dinners and festivals all throughout the city, constantly, all the time. You'd be invited to these work parties, a very hospitable kind of culture, that every time you'd show up for one of these, there would be idols to God or to the emperor, most likely, that you would have to go through some sort of ritual before you would be allowed to eat the dinner. In essence, you would have to participate in some sort of idol worship or emperor worship before you could even partake of the food for the night. And to not do so would be seen as treason. So if you show up, you participate. And it seems that a lot of these things also include a lot of debauched practices, particularly at the festivals that they would celebrate. Now, if you remember, Paul actually talks about how to handle situations like this in his letter to the Corinthians. And this practice was actually so well known and so pervasive in the Greco-Roman world that at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, where they talk about how do Jews and Gentiles kind of relate, this issue is one of the main topics where they said, for moral reasons, Gentiles shouldn't participate in this. It's not about Jewish eating food practices that we don't do it, but it is because of the idol worship and the sexual immorality that is being practiced that we shouldn't be doing it. Here in Pergamum, it seems it's a bit different than in Corinth. If you remember the story in Corinth, there's actually a lot of gray. Did you have to participate in the idol worship? It seems like you might have been able to kind of not actually do that and kind of get away with it. And so then it was more of a conscious issue. And then how do you work that out when you disagree in your conscience with others? Here is not the same. There's no gray area. In Pergamum, you worshiped the emperor. There was no way around it. And so it seems as if there's some in the church that are saying, it's not that big a deal. It's okay. You know what? The reality is we all know idols aren't real. They're just pieces of wood. They don't really mean anything. It's okay to go to these dinners, and the cost is really high. You're going to lose your job. You're probably going to end up an outcast. And we all saw what happened to Antipas. Do you really want that all because you didn't want to worship a fake piece of wood anyways? And really, emperor worship, it's just some weird patriotism. It's not that big of a deal. We all know he's not a god. It's just be patriotic. Don't you remember? Peter even says, honor the emperor. So get over yourself. It's not a problem to participate. But that's not what Jesus says, is it? Jesus himself shows up and says that this compromise is not only foolish, but it's a path to destruction. He shows up with the imagery of a sword. The sword oftentimes metaphorically would represent the justice of the state. But Jesus is reminding them that he shows up with the sword as the King of Kings, the judge of the universe itself. The church may have remained faithful unto death, under the oppressive sword, right, of the state. But they have not withstood the test of false teaching within the church. So Jesus says, the King of Kings will come and wield the sword of life and death against the Nicolaitans unless there's repentance. Unless there's repentance. But that statement actually leads us to an interesting twist in our text. See, while the warning seemingly would be for the Nicolaitans to repent, Jesus actually calls the whole church to repent. He doesn't actually just talk to the Nicolaitans. So there's really two parts to the repentance. And before looking at sort of what is he actually calling the whole church to, we need to kind of address the issue of the Nicolaitans first and put ourselves in their place. We can read passages like these in the Bible. We can actually oftentimes fall prey, right, to the same error that this church fell prey to. Passages like this makes it clear that without the word of God and the conviction of the Spirit, churches can be blinded to their sin and foolishness. We can easily fall prey to false teaching. Without the test of the word of God, our ears can be tickled, as Paul tells Timothy. When we hear the social media hot takes or listen to the exciting new podcast or test out the YouTube preachers, do we hear those things through the lens of the word of God, or do we look for what would seem to satisfy on the surface? Do we take what we hear to God's word itself and test it? See, it's pretty easy to think of ourselves as too sophisticated to be idol worshipers, to bow to little wooden objects, but Satan is well aware of our arrogant sophistication. He knows we like to think highly of ourselves and center our lives around our desires, so he feeds the beast of idolatry far more subtly. See, whether it's a political party or person, a particular relationship, a form of education, a rhythm in our schedules we just cannot change, it is easy to allow gifts from the Lord to turn into idols that we protect at all costs and offer our allegiance to at deep costs. See, it comes at a cost not just to ourselves because they don't satisfy, but to others because they hinder us from loving one another. See, friends, this happens all the time in subtle ways. You know, singing, maybe you're on a team at work and your entire sense of worth for the day comes on whether or not you think everyone on that team thinks you're doing a good job. When you go home, your mood and your disposition, the value you think of yourself is dependent on if you think everybody thought you did a good job today. Or maybe the young parent, where the behavior of your kid determines your emotional outlook on everything. Or maybe you're a student, and you look at life dependent upon the friend group you have, or the achievements that you're accomplishing, or the next thing in life that you're looking to get to. Friends, we can look to things far more subtly to satisfy, to find our value and our happiness. And when we turn to them as what we think will give us happiness and satisfaction, what we have done is we have made good things idols that don't pay off. We may be more sophisticated, but our hearts are still prone in the same way as the church in Pergamum was. Friends, lest we be arrogant and fall prey to the same traps, let us heed the warnings of Christ with humility. Our response to this text should not be to identify ourselves as the ones that come with swords to fix everyone else's issues, but to humbly recognize ourselves as sinners, always in the need of grace from the King of Kings. But idolatry is not the only sin mentioned, right? He also talks about the sin of sexual immorality that seems to be pervasive. And once again, Satan has his devious ways of entrapping us. Friends, we know that while adultery and sex outside of the beauty of the union of a husband and wife and various forms of warped and distorted sexual practices are pervasive in our day, we are bombarded with them all the time, and that should sadden us. It should take us to our knees to repent before the Lord, to ask for the repentance of a nation and a culture that just loves the pervasiveness of the idol of sexuality. It should draw us to our knees to ask Christ for help to protect us from the bombardment. But Satan is also far more sneaky. While these things are pervasive, there's a secretiveness around sexual sin, isn't there? It oftentimes lurks in the dark. where it is hard to find the light to shine on. Whether it's sexual fantasies or pornography or self-gratification, these things bring shame and darkness. And at times it can feel like light cannot penetrate. But friends, there is no sin beyond the grace of God. There's no sin that is more dark than the light of Christ. There's no sin that is deeper than the depths of repentance. Friends, while sin always has earthly consequences, always has earthly consequences, sin is forgiven freely and fully in Christ. It finds its end in Christ, and sinners find their freedom in Christ. And any teaching, right? This is talking about people who teach wrongly. Any teaching that sexual sin is not a big deal, that a little bit of idolatry is never going to hurt anyone, is wrong. It is destructive for us. And any teaching that says sexual sin and idolatry cannot be forgiven by Christ, and that we should not love people who struggle with these things, is wrong and should be repented of. Christ calls his people to both uphold the beauty of his truth, what his word says to us as the thing. God's word is what protects us by his spirit from error and false teaching. And it reminds us of his heart for sinners and sufferers. We were called to be gentle and humble and merciful and forgiving to those ensnared in sin. And anyone who promotes these teachings or follows them is to be warned lest God show up with the sword of judgment to cast them out. Which leads us to the second group of people who are called to repent in the passage. The emphasis on the repentance of the passage is actually on the rest of the church. You would think that naturally, if there is some struggling with his error, the call to repentance would be on the Nicolaitans. But actually, the call to repentance is on the rest of the church. That judgment won't come on the Nicolaitans. It's actually what it says. Now, why would he be calling the rest of the church to repent? What is it that they have done wrong that they need to repent of? Well, it seems that there is something that the whole church has actually failed to do. And I want to point it out by reading a handful of scripture passages from the rest of the New Testament that I think shed some light on what is being inferred here. Here's how Paul tells Timothy to handle sin and false teaching in the midst of a church. He says, 2 Timothy 2:25 and 26, with gentleness, correct those who are in opposition. If perhaps, God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. Or Jude 23, save others by snatching them out of the fire. Or James 5, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And hear Jesus' words in Matthew 7. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. And oftentimes, don't we stop there and think that this passage is just about, well, don't judge people? Sure, don't judge people. Yes, that's great, because that's unloving. But here what he says is the actual thrust of the whole point of the passage. First, take out the log out of your own eye, right? Repent yourself. Recognize that you are dependent on Christ and in need of his spirit. And then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. There's a purpose to this. We are called to lovingly and humbly and gently to point out where people are not loving Christ in their lives. See, an important caveat to this does not mean that we save people. Christ saves people by the power of his Spirit. It is the Spirit that opens eyes and changes hearts. We are not the agents of change, but here's what Christ actually says about the church. He says, Christ is present in the earth by his Spirit, and his Spirit dwells in the lives of brothers and sisters in Christ. In essence, we are walking around agents of grace as we speak God's word, the word of Christ himself, by the power of his Spirit to one another. God uses that to change people's lives. What seems to be happening is the Nicolaitans have forgotten this. They have neglected to love their neighbor. They have neglected to gently, lovingly, humbly correct sin in the lives of their brothers and sisters. They've been unfaithful members of God's family. See, healthy churches, according to Jesus, hate sin. Not because of prideful judgments of one another, or self-righteous comparisons where we want to look down on everyone else's sin. No, but because sin hinders us from loving Jesus and finding our joy in him. It robs Jesus of the glory due to him, and it clouds our witness. It's a great irony of this text that Antipas was this faithful witness unto death, and yet the very thing that they're doing is going to cloud their corporate witness. See, the reality is sin robs us from the joy that we could actually have in Christ. When we see a brother and sister sinning, our thought should be, they could be more joyful in Christ. Oh, how I long for them to experience that. And the very issue we have is that sin robs us from our joy in Christ, and we would want brothers and sisters to help us find our joy more deeply once again. And sin robs God of his glory. Sin by its very nature, right? Very nature, as we just talked about in community, it's about this broken relationship and what's happening. Instead of giving God glory, we're seeking it for ourselves on our own terms all the time. And if we're doing that, not only are we lacking joy that could be ours, but we are stealing from God. And we need brothers and sisters by the power of the Spirit through the word of God to point out where we are thieves of not only our own joy, but of God's glory. We are robbing him and we need help. And sin clouds our corporate witness for God. Sin in the church, not loving our neighbor and following the word of God, hides the light of the world from the darkness of this present evil age. We want to repent of sin so that the world will see not a bunch of put together, really morally squeaky clean, buttoned up, fixed people, but to see sinners who've been loved by God, and only a majestic King of Kings could have changed that sorry lot from a bunch of selfish people to this loving, humble, courageous, gentle people that they are now. No one else could have done that but someone outside of them. And how amazing is he? A church that loves Jesus is a church that is repenting often, not hunting for repentance in others with this weird checklist of sins that they might be committing. That's creepy. Don't do that, right? Nor are we constantly living in a state of guilt because we never measure up. Of course we don't. None of us do. Only Jesus did. That is why we need to look at Jesus, not at ourselves. A church that loves Jesus is repenting of sin often because the Spirit is present, convicting us and showing us a more wonderful picture of Christ that we want to go towards. When we see Jesus more clearly, when we see him as more dear to us, we see sin as disgusting and can't wait to die to it. We can't wait to be transformed by mercy. We love the grace and forgiveness of our Savior, and we are grateful to people who help us get there. Friends, we are called to be a church that invites others into our lives to help us see Christ more clearly, lest we be ensnared. But it begs the question, do we humbly foster this in our own lives? Do we welcome wise, mature brothers and sisters to be able to talk about Christ with us? Do we? Is it really difficult for people who even love you dearly to talk to you about Jesus and where you don't seem to be loving him with all your heart? Or do you long for people who love Christ to speak into your life in those kinds of ways, where the Spirit of God uses your brothers and sisters to have conversations with you to remind you of the wonderful love of Christ that is yours, and to pursue that over whatever else is tempting you in this world? Friends, this passage reminds us that we should be fostering those kinds of relationships to make it easy for our brothers and sisters in Christ to enjoy talking about Jesus with us and where we could grow in following him. But friends, this isn't just a passage about humility and inviting others to speak into our lives. It is actually more pointedly about having humble courage to be willing to go towards sinners. And friends, we need to take this calling seriously and soberly and humbly. See, nothing ruins a repentant culture like a holier-than-thou know-it-all who thinks they know everyone's problems and that they know how to fix them. That rule, Jesus says very clearly and helpfully, is the work of his Spirit and his Spirit alone. And yet, we have the Spirit of God at work in us to point one another to Christ. And ignoring or excusing or overlooking grave sin is not love. It is cowardice, arrogance, and foolishness. This does not mean we are called to be impatient and demand change in people immediately. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that love is patient. It is patient and it is kind. It is a long and often grueling process to deal with one another's sin. And frankly, if I'm being honest, most of us are too lazy and selfish to actually want to walk someone through their repentance. But the fruit of seeing Christ more clearly in them and in you as you die to yourself to actually love another person is worth it. Because see, more of Jesus and seeing more of Jesus in them and in you is always worth it. And note the promise that has come with it. You may just keep them from the snares of the evil one. You may. It may be hard, it may be awkward, and it may not turn out how you think in that moment. It may not go the way you think when you have a hard conversation, but it also may be the very thing that God in his providence and kindness stirs in you by the power of his Spirit, that he is going to use that conversation to save someone from the snares of Satan himself. It is why Jesus says, "Do not fear, but the Spirit will give you words to speak to one another." It is not about me and you. It is about how God in his kindness and his providence uses one another to lovingly care for each other by the power of his Spirit. He protects us. Friends, do you take the call of Christ seriously to love your neighbor and help keep them from sinning by humbly and graciously reminding them of Christ? Or do you not really want to associate with sinners and their sin? Friends, Christ came to come towards sinners and sufferers and said, for our own good and his glory and his witness to the world, we are called to the same. Friends, there is a deeper pain than the pain of repentance. It is the pain of the sword of judgment. With those who know and have experienced the mercy of God to be saved from that pain, all the more want to run towards those who seem to be going down the path of destruction towards it. But Jesus doesn't end with a threat. He ends with a picture of reward. He doesn't just say, stop doing something, but he says, go towards something better that is worth it. The end of this text, he gives us two pictures of a reward that we will receive if by grace we make it to the end. And each time that he ends these pictures with the churches of these rewards, he says something kind of particular that kind of ties into their situation, but it is really ultimately to just sort of give facets to the more general reward that they will receive. The reward of seeing Jesus face to face. It's worth it to walk through these things because we have more Jesus. And so he gives us a couple of pictures of symbols to be able to see and deepen and even heighten our understanding of the wondrous joy that we have in Christ. He first references this hidden manna that we'd receive, this true bread of life, this picture of spiritual food meant to nourish us, that we will celebrate at the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19. There's a particularity to this promise. See, it is given to those who don't partake in the food offered to idols. Food that won't ultimately satisfy, but instead Jesus is offering a deeper sustenance, an eternally satisfying bread to those who would follow him even unto death. And then he gives another picture, the picture of the white stone. White in Revelation is symbolic for purity, which makes sense in this text, but it actually seems to have an even deeper meaning. Now, in Pergamum, pink granite occurred in abundance in the surrounding areas of Asia Minor. It was kind of the main building material of Pergamum, but in the ruins of the city, there were discovered these stones, these white stones of marble that had special inscriptions on them. And on them, they would have been imported from really far away, and these stones would have been worth a great deal because of both their difficulty in requiring them, but also because of their great beauty. This is what Christ is saying to his people. To those who endure, those who faithfully follow, they will receive this precious stone with a new name on it. There's a particular inscription on it. It's actually similar in imagery to the Old Testament, Exodus 28, of the high priest who would show up. And on what he wore was this precious metal that was engraved with the name of God himself to represent that he was God's, and that he was mediating as a priest for God. The picture and the imagery here seems to be saying that we who remain by grace to the end receive what was always true, that we are God's. We are his people. And this imagery seems to have this twofold nature, that this name on the stone refers to the new name we receive when Christ adopts us, when he claims us as his own, and he says that we are his. But this name is also personally unique. The band can go ahead and come up. It reminded me of the passage in John 10 where it says that the sheep hear his voice. The imagery here in this text is that there is something particularly personal and intimate and particular that God reminds us in our hearts that we are his, and it changes everything. Jesus knows the darkest thing about you. But what he says in response is, I love you and you are mine. Do not fear fighting sin and temptation. Do not fear the sword of the state. But instead, go towards one another with faith. The God of the universe has said, you are mine. Let's stand and sing together.